that it not be once named among you as become a saint, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, that it not be once named among you as become a saint, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometime darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit.
That word, therefore, embraces a great deal, doesn't it? All that has gone before. Therefore, in view of what we have happily learned at these meetings, we need to take home that therefore with us and put these things into our life, part of our life. And then we will be living for God's glory. Then we will have direction in our life. We'll be walking in the path that the Lord has for us. And then we will have answered prayers. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21 says, Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. And so on. All those things will be part of it if we put this therefore into practice in our life.
Heard quite a bit about being followers during these meetings. And here we have, therefore, being followers of God. Suppose we're all guilty of getting our eye on something that has directed us away from really following God. Well, I was thinking of what we have in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? It seems that this if is very important, or these ifs in the Word of God. Because God has His direction for us. And God has that which would direct us, but there's always the consequences. Like we have the Lord Jesus saying in John 10, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. But supposing a person doesn't enter in, we see how important that is, because now if he enters in, but if he refuses to, then there's the consequences we know. It's like, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There's consequences. If he sows to the flesh, he reaps corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, then he reaps life everlasting. And God is sovereign in this, isn't he? God is righteous in showing us that there are these results, these things that come in. And here again we have that there is light, but in connection with that, it tells us that if therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if our eye is not single, and if our mind is not single, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And if our eye is not single, how can we follow the Lord? How can we follow God? How can we walk as dear children? Because if our eye is not single, then our whole body is full of darkness. And if the light that be in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So if we've turned away the smallest degree in our lives, where is it going to end? Because how far will we depart from the light? How far will we go away from following the Lord? So, if thine eye be single, there's a result coming from that single eye, but there's also the other side as well, isn't there? God shows us the results of not having a single eye. But in our chapter, where we are instructed to follow God, as dear children, we are instructed to walk in love. We're instructed to walk in light. And so in verse 8 it says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." There's responsibility when we come into the light, when we are brought to the place where we're children of light. And then he tells us that the fruit of the Spirit, or perhaps a better translation would be the fruit of light, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So over and over he's showing us that there is a result that as to how we walk in that which we've been brought into, or how we look at that God has given us. So as a child of God, the way that we go in this world is going to have an end result, isn't it?
I think it's all following on with what we have in the early part of this fourth chapter that we were reading, that we possess this new life, and we have a perfect display of that new life in the Lord Jesus. I believe the New Translation renders it, "be imitators of God." So God has given us a new life with new desires, created in righteousness and true holiness. He shows us that there are negatives and positives at the end of this fourth chapter. And now we have brought before us this glorious person, the Lord Jesus, who walked in this world in love, who came down to show out what was in the heart of God. In the end of the chapter, "God, for Christ's sake," or "God in Christ hath forgiven you." And so now there is that life imparted to us and a perfect pattern given to us in the pathway of the Lord Jesus, how everything in his blessed pathway was pleasing to God his Father. We possess his life. We've been brought into his family. We're followers or partakers, imitators as dear children. And in the pathway of the Lord Jesus, the whole delight of his heart was to walk in that path that was pleasing to his Father. And that pathway, in his case, led to the cross. And so it speaks of him offering himself for us a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That was the thought in the burnt offering. And all there was the sin offering, the putting away of sin, but there was the offering of himself without spot to God. And this is the pattern for us too, that we just come, we present ourselves, we have his life, we have a perfect example with the Lord Jesus, and so we are to walk even as he walked. And I think this is beautiful about the burnt offering, because it's not only, brethren, the knowledge that our sins have been put away, but the work of the Lord Jesus was the telling out of the heart of God. As I sometimes said, if I had a debt and couldn't pay it and another pays it, I have satisfaction in knowing that my debt is paid, but I don't know the heart of my creditor. Maybe he likes me, maybe he doesn't. But if his own son is the one who paid my debt, and at great sacrifice to himself, he paid my debt, now I know his heart. And we know the heart of God as revealed in Christ. First, that he has forgiven us, God in Christ has forgiven us, but also that he has manifested love in doing it, and that he was telling out the heart of God, his Father. And your pathway and mine, brethren, as we walk through this world, is to be just like that, to be willing to forgive wrongs that have been done to us, and to manifest this love. And in this way, we are imitators of God. We display that divine life that we have received by new birth.
It's interesting, too, to notice that it is God here. The last verse of the fourth chapter says, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And then in our chapter, imitators or followers of God, and the sacrifice to God, and all the way down in the end of the fifth verse, and of God, the sixth verse, cometh the wrath of God. Well, it's not the Father, and it's not the thought of the Lord Jesus, although he was the perfect manifestation of it, but there are two things that are said of God. God is light, and God is love. And we see the two of them running right through these early chapters, light and love. Then in Romans 5 it says, we joy in God. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it, that we have this relationship and we have this access to God, a Father, yes, but right into the presence of God. And how wonderful it is. How do we do that? Oh, as dear children, how sweet and how intimate this is. Eh? That God Almighty, we come to him little as dear children. How beautiful it blends together, the access and yet the tender sweetness of the access through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He offered himself to God as a sweet-smelling savor. There is our access. How precious.
Second chapter of Genesis, and God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. I recall hearing a great deal in years gone by about image and likeness. When we see a son of a father, we may immediately know him because he is so much like his father. He looks like him. But that's not image, is it? Image is something that is within oneself. You get to know that son, and he has the ways of his father. He deals with things as his father. You say, well, he's the very image of his father.
And in this chapter, we notice it says, as your brother got brought out, Brother Gordon, I believe it's "be ye therefore imitators." Well, here it's in the family, isn't it? And then in the fifth verse, it's in the kingdom of Christ. And then in the 27th, particularly the 30th verse, it's in the church. Is it right to say, just asking the question, that in Ephesians we get more ourselves seen as the image of God?
Well, I had thought of images being more the thought of representative, whereas likeness is more the moral side of things. You see an image represents something, and so that is why it speaks of man created in the image of God. Now, that is, he was God's representative. Adam was placed in the headship over the whole creation, and in that sense he represented God, but he was also in his likeness because he partook of that moral character. When the fall came in, then that was spoiled, and so man is still the representative of God. I might say that's the reason given for capital punishment in the Bible. In the book of Genesis, it says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." That is, in killing a man, you are killing the person whom God put on the earth to represent him. Now, man is in that condition still, but he's in it in a fallen state. And so he doesn't properly represent God, but he's still the head of creation and still very responsible in the position in which God has placed him. It's very beautiful, brethren, speaking of those two things, Adam created in the image and likeness of God. They fell in both, fell to be a proper representative of God, and fell to be a really moral representative of God here, that is, not displaying that moral character. But when we come to the epistles of the Ephesians and Colossians, we see that the new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, and that you and I can display also that likeness as being in the family of God. So who can properly represent God here in this world? If you and I are showing the character of Christ, because he was the one, as we often sing, "Thou wast the image in man's lowly guise of the invisible to mortal eyes." As people looked at him, they saw a perfect representation of God as the one who occupied the place perfectly that man should. He was a perfect man. He also was perfectly like God in his blessed, holy, moral character. You and I possess his life, and as partakers of that life, that is our responsibility here in this world, brethren. People ought to see us as those who represent God and who display this moral character. And I think it's really brought out very nicely in what we have here in the end of the fourth chapter and in the first part of the fifth. And we think of this Blessed One, the Lord Jesus, displaying so perfectly the heart of God that he offers himself to God as a sweet-smelling savor, as though God looked down on this world and said, I love them in spite of the fact they've sinned against me and I want to bless them. Is there anybody that can tell out my heart? There was only one who could. And the Lord Jesus came down and he did. He fully told out in forgiveness and in this display of love all that was in the heart of God. Now, you and I are called upon to display this too. And every time we walk in the sinful characters that follow here, we really fail to properly represent him. And so the exhortations are given because we still have the old man within us that can do those things and often does those things which misrepresent God, although we're children in the family.
God has to reveal himself, doesn't he? And he's chosen to reveal himself, and that to his creature, man. So as we think of God revealing himself, he's seen in his beloved Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. So here comes one down from the glory, but he comes from and is in the bosom of the Father. So we learn that grace and truth God delights to display, and he's shown that in the coming of the Lord Jesus. So the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, we've been brought to God, haven't we? So that God now can speak to man through his people. Because we're here to represent him. We're here that they might have a vision of God as it's displayed in our lives. Well, we know it's in great weakness. But God still is desirous of revealing himself. Well, we know his word tells out the truth of God. But in his people there is that display too that he would delight to display.
Wonderful to, as we reflect on who God is, he's revealed himself to us as light and love. God is light and God is love. And Brother John, you were talking about him revealing himself. If we walk in the light, 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he, God, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Well, I was thinking of the first part of that verse. We walk in the light. It's not how we walk, it's where we walk. We walk in the full light of the unclouded revelation that God has been pleased to make of himself in the person of his Son. We walk in the light, and he is in the light. He used to dwell in the thick darkness when the law was given, which was not really a revelation of God at all. It was the requirements of God upon man and put man under responsibility, the law. But now we have not the law, not God giving requirements to the first man, but revealing himself in the person of his Son. And he is light and he is love. So he's brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's brought us from a condition of enmity and hatred into love. And so we have these two things very precious in this chapter: walk in love and walk as children of light. If we're brought to know him, God, and we're to reflect and to represent him and reflect who he is, we must bring to the way he has revealed himself according to what he is himself. And he is love and he is light. So we walk in love. We're beloved children of God. And as we imitate him who has bestowed such immense grace upon us, it's always, and I just want to mention this, it's always struck me how that we who are trophies of his grace, who have every single blessing that we enjoy, undeserved, unmerited, ungained by any efforts of our own, sovereign grace has bestowed it all, that we really know so little about grace. I'm talking about my own heart, how little we really understand of grace, that nothing that I have ever done or can do or will do will add to my acceptance before him. I stand before him in sovereign grace. He's blessed me because that's what he is. He is love. And he's blessed me according to holiness. He is light. Everything out in the light. Now we walk there. We walk in the light as he is in the light. And then, being there, you're there, I'm there, we're all there. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood cleanses. It's the efficacy of the blood to cleanse from sin. These three great Christian truths. Well, every time God is spoken of as being revealed, as he is here, the two things are mentioned, love and light, love and light, love and light, all the way through. You can trace it. We were looking in the fourth chapter as the truth is in Jesus. Every time the Lord Jesus met someone, we see love and light, love and light. Oftentimes when we talk about it, we think it's either love or light. The two don't go together, but they do. They always go together. If God is being revealed, if God is working in my heart and in your heart, it will always be It must be, it has to be love and light in operation. You see that imperfection in the Lord Jesus. We see it in great imperfection in ourselves, but nonetheless it's true, isn't it?
At the great white throne, there won't be a display of love, though. It's a great white throne. There's no blood there. All the holiness of what God is carried out in the righteous judgment that falls upon those who have rejected this revelation of Him as light and love. His light, the light of His presence revealed what we were. His love has provided a way through the blood to put away sin. What a terrible thing it will be for sinners to have to stand before the very one whose nails, whose hands were pierced and whose side was pierced, and they'll meet Him as a judge. He wanted to be their Savior. He must take the character of their judge. But He's been made known to us, and we know Him, as you were saying, as light and love. And this is what ought to characterize. In fact, we don't have time, of course, today, but the whole subject goes on and how it affects even our marriage, because the Lord Jesus is taking a bride. How is He acting and how has He acted toward His bride? And all this is set before us as a perfect pattern. God is our Father. That shows me how I should act as a father. I'm one of His children. As a child, I'm to recognize a relationship to my Father. As a servant, I recognize a perfect master in the Lord Jesus. And the whole truth of this is brought out and developed so nicely in the portion here that's before us. God beginning by showing us He had eternal counsels. He's brought us into His counsels. He's brought us into this place of blessing. He's given us this life. He's revealed Himself fully in Christ. And now this works out in a practical way in all our relationships of life, whether with an evil world about us, we don't enter into or shouldn't the things that they're doing, but display in our marriages, in our relationship with our children, with our brethren, this new life that He has given to us, and yet also, as our brother brought out, the character of light as well as love.
That's seen in Moses, Brother Chuck, the thoughts that he had as to his people. He thought that he would be a judge and a ruler, but what did God intend for him? He intended him to be a deliverer. Well, that brings love in, doesn't it? So the two things must go together.
We see another two there in that second verse. And hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. It's so wonderful to see there's a little touch of not the sin offering exactly, yet the burnt offering was in the place of sin, wasn't it? Where the Lord Jesus offered Himself to God as a sacrifice in the place of sin, but it was to God for us. And yet it's blended beautifully there, isn't it? I hadn't noticed that much before. It's an offering and a sacrifice for us to God. But the burnt offering aspect is primarily that the Lord Jesus came down to walk here in perfection in His life, which He did do for God's glory. He lived here. His life was for the Father. The life glorifies the Father. The death glorifies God. And both are seen in His perfect life. But He had to live that perfect life first in order to be the perfect sacrifice to God. And that is what we so sadly are missing so often, beloved ones, and seeing first the purpose that the Lord Jesus had in coming to die. He came to die for God, as this verse so beautifully brings before us. Now he did come to die for my sin, for our sins. That's true. That's the sin offering aspect. But that's farther along. And if we grasp the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to die for God's glory, if we think of that side of it, it takes away the thought of centering our thoughts in ourselves. Whereas it's so beautiful to see that first, and then we see that we have had the provision of the sin offering, which was for our sins, in order to bring us now into this place. We're going to be occupied with what Christ is to his Father. Not so much what I am or what Christ is for me, but what Christ is now for God and to God. And I am hidden in him before God. And the Father would draw me closer, each one of us closer, to see what he sees in what his Son has done for him on this earth. He has lived and died for the glory of God. And this is what really fruit-bearing is in the life of each one of us.
In this, there's the thought of example, too, isn't there? In the light of walking in love, there is that example, the perfect example, of course, the Lord Jesus, who, as we have in Hebrews 12, we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. In that pathway of love, he became that sacrifice and that offering. He went all the way to the cross, called upon to walk in that same path, because he's the example of it.
The key word is "as" in the second verse, isn't it? Walk in love as Christ. Why, his whole pathway here was a sweet fragrance to God. The burnt offering, it's so beautiful, you know, later on. In the other offerings, we get different things brought in, like honey and leaven and frankincense and so on, salt. But in the burnt offering in the first chapter of Leviticus, none of those elements are mentioned. It's just the offering, but it repeats over, I think, at least three times that it was a sweet odor to God. And that's what his whole pathway here was, a sweet odor to God. And I believe the more that we are imitators of Christ, and it says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. How did he show his love? He gave himself for us an offering. First of all, it was to God. But still, that I think in the 16th Psalm, it says there, I believe it's the Lord Jesus, my goodness extendeth not unto thee, but to the saints that are in the earth. He came to do the will of God, but that love of Christ that was shed abroad in his heart, that was seen in every aspect of his pathway here, oh, that we might be more imitators of that, willing to sacrifice ourselves, give ourselves up. The Macedonians, they didn't have very much, did they? But they did give what they had. But Paul, what touched Paul's heart was that first of all, they gave their own selves.
It's good to realize that in the sacrifice of the burnt offering, the man wasn't coming to bring that animal to the priest because of any offense that he had done. It was because it was a voluntary offering, same word as here. And the whole animal, the man first of all put his hand on the head of the animal. It wasn't to confess his sins, but the acceptance of the animal is transferred onto the man. It's the reverse of putting his hand on the head of the sin offering, where the sin that the man had committed was transferred to the little animal, the animal, and the animal dies, as it were, with the sin on it. But in the burnt offering, it's just the reverse. The offering is, at least the acceptance of the animal, is transferred onto the man. And so the whole animal was burnt, with the exception of the skin. And I have understood that this is the enjoyment, if we might properly say it, the enjoyment that the Lord Jesus had in offering himself as a sweet savor to God, as a sacrifice. He had, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Lord Jesus had joy in going through this. Just think of it, beloved ones. He went into this with joy so that God would be glorified in his death. That's the burnt offering. And all the animals, totally, a man stood beside that burnt offering and he saw the whole of that animal cut in pieces, and it went up there to God. And that man knew that that acceptance was transferred onto him. How do we know that we are accepted? Because our blessed one who has been that perfect burnt offering, he's in the glory this afternoon, and we know that we are accepted in the beloved. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. So it's wonderful, isn't it, to realize that the Lord Jesus had his joy, and I believe that that is pictured in the skin that was for the priest who offered that.
I remember reading a comment of Brother Darby in connection with this verse that struck me. He said that what descends from God reascends in the devotedness and love of the believer. I like to think that the sweet-smelling savor continues to this day through the lives of those who seek to please the Lord. But I was thinking of how we come to this next verse where it says, but, and our brother last night in the gospel was saying how the buts are important in Scripture, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. And I was thinking of that verse, that word covetousness, as something that strikes at the heart of all of us, doesn't it? We often covet, and we might not feel that we've been guilty of fornication or uncleanness, but what about covetousness? So this is sort of an index of for us to be concerned as to how we are walking in the fear of God. And I believe this but introduces us into things that would be a voice to our conscience, doesn't it?
Satan was, he was the first coveter, wasn't he? He coveted that place that the Son of God had. And that has gone right on down through that family. And it's so easy, as you say, to let it creep into our lives if we're not careful and judge it. We can smooth it over and give the impression that we're not covetous, but we have to search our hearts to see if they are. Isn't it amazing? I shouldn't say amazing, but isn't it remarkable how the lofty height of that second verse, it just lifts us right up into heaven in all its purity and beauty and loveliness, that the Lord Jesus is the delight of the Father's heart. And then down we come with a bump to the second verse. And here we are right in the midst of all the corruption around us, and we know very well what these words mean. The filth and the corruption of this world sinking down so fast into the filthiness of our present day, and it's getting worse every day, beloved ones. It's not only fornication, it's not only covetousness, it's not only uncleanness. But we go to the next verse. I don't mean to say to skip into it, but what is the next verse? A serious warning for every one of us. Joking, lightness, familiarity, all these things are so much for our conscience these days. Lightness has come into this world in the last possibly 40 or 50 years. Entertainment and all these entertainments and amusement. The word amusement, I believe, is made up of two. A means against, and muse into think, thinking. It's just to destroy thinking, amusement, to keep us from the serious side of life. And how careful we all have to be about lightness. We're destroying these lofty thoughts if we allow lightness in the meeting and in our life in general. And how careful we have to be. I just say that in love to each one of us, because we naturally are affected by the atmosphere that is around us, and everything is just one great big joke and making light of sin. And we have to be careful, I believe, that we don't let this creep into our lives.
Well, we still have that fallen nature that's capable of all those things. That's why it mentions here, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's a certain moral character. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, that is the character of things, and so that ought to characterize us. But when we allow the old man to act, we're not acting consistent to the kingdom to which we belong. If the representative of the United States acted totally inconsistent with the position that he was in, we'd say that's unsuitable for a man who is in this country to represent the United States. And we're in this world, brethren, to represent heaven. We possess this new life, and all that's inconsistent with it not only robs our own souls, but it robs God of his glory too, and is totally against what we are to be here in this world. Our testimony is to be one that shows the character of God, and this is the very opposite. This is what God hates. This is the very thing for which the Lord Jesus had to suffer that untold agony at Calvary when he was made sin for us and bore our sins in his own body on the tree.
Is that a little thought of being drunk with wine? I just asked the question. If we are occupied with foolishness and entertainment and all those things, it says, and be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If we get our mind occupied with that, Brother Barry, it just seems the world's filled with that now, increasing more and more. And I believe the more we are reading and looking at these foolish things, it takes us away from the things of Christ, then we get mystified, don't we? We get mixed up. But it says, be filled with the Spirit, and speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's a difference between a man of the world and one who is the Lord's as to what they seek after to fill their hearts. But we have to be careful, don't we, too, as believers, that these things can lead us away and mystify us and take us away from the Word of God, but be filled with the Spirit, and then speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs.
I think the thought in being drunk with wine is being out of control. The character of the divine life is like we have in Galatians 6. The fruit of the Spirit is temperance or self-control, and the Christian is always to be in self-control. So we present our bodies a living sacrifice. That shows the wrong of the excesses that we see in those speaking with tongues and so on. They get out of control. They don't know what they're saying. But what is characteristic of the divine life is that we presented our bodies to the Lord. He has given us a new life. And now, as the Spirit of God leads us, we are in control. We're not out of control. How many we find in the world, they're just out of control. They're doing things they know they're wrong. They know they're going to be harmful to them. But they just have given up that control. Well, we have the power now by the Spirit. I might say that every believer is indwelled by the Spirit, but everyone is not filled with the Spirit. So we get the exhortation to be filled with the Spirit. And the exhortation to be filled with the Spirit means to be yielded to the leading of the Spirit so that He takes control of these bodies of ours, and everything we do and say and think is under the control of the Spirit of God. I believe it's important. The baptism of the Spirit is what we have on the day of Pentecost and the bringing in of the Gentile also. That's not repeated. It's always looked upon as a collective thing. That is, the baptism of the Spirit has to do with the formation of the body of Christ. When we believe the gospel, we are sealed, we are indwelled, we are anointed by the Spirit. All this is simultaneous. This is when we have believed the gospel, then God does this work. But even though we are indwelled by the Spirit, brethren, we may not be yielded to the leading of the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit as we have. And so we're exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. Not let ourselves get out of control. You see things that appeal to the flesh. And if you don't say no, you get out of control. You know that it's wrong, but you yield. But if the Spirit of God is in control, then He enables us by that power that is given, and because the new life desires these new things, to live to please God. And this affects every part of our lives. So it's an exhortation not to get out of control, but to be under the control of the Spirit of God.
And I think there's another side of it, too, that when a person is drunk, they act in a very peculiar way. Well, to the world, we are acting in a very peculiar way, too. And so that in the book of the Acts, they accuse the newly saved believers, now indwelled of the Holy Spirit. They said, these people are drunk. They had the appearance of something that they were out of control, but also that they couldn't understand. And Peter says, no, they're not drunk. There is a new life now that the world can't understand. I often say, if my neighbors can understand me, I'm not really being faithful to the Lord. Because the old nature cannot understand the new life that we have in Christ. And it has an appearance of something strange to them. Well, I believe that these two thoughts are applicable, aren't they, to the thought of this wine. And the sixth verse, there's deception, isn't there? I believe that there are three enemies. There is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the world is opposed to God, and the flesh is opposed to the Spirit. The Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. So there are the two enemies there. And then the third one is the devil, or Satan. And he is opposed to Christ. His effort is to rob the Lord Jesus Christ of some glory. And so what method does he use in these last days? Deception. And there we have it in our sixth verse. Let no man, if anybody deceives me, it's a person who is acting in the character of a man. The Lord never deceives. He never plays tricks on us. He always has a perfect desire of blessing, though he passes us through real sifting in our life, never deception. But here is that warning: let no man deceive you with vain or empty words, words that have no power at all. Let's not be deceived, beloved brethren.
I think the deception is trying to draw us away into these things that are really of the flesh. And that's a constant thing, you know. Well, there's a lot of pleasure and fun in doing this, but the fruit of it is displeasing to God and leads to sorrow and disappointment and getting away from the Lord. But we fall into these traps because Satan says, well, this will give you a good time. There's a lot of fun in this, but if it's contrary to the will and word of God, the pleasures of sin are only for a season. They dishonor the Lord. They're inconsistent with those who are the children of God, who know light and love. And so there's the warning, isn't there? But that's why we turn aside. Why would we go after any worldly thing? Well, we think we're going to get something good. Why did Adam and Eve partake of that forbidden fruit? Well, they thought they were going to get something worthwhile by it. And that's what Satan suggested. Didn't God want them to be wise? Wasn't it pleasant to the eyes? Wasn't it good for food? But it was disobedience. And I think it's a warning because often we find these temptations, they look very alluring. Say, oh, you can have lots of fun in this and that. But if it's something that God has forbidden, as I believe Mr. Darby said, how often does one forbidden thing hide from our view 1,000 blessings? We go after that thing and it hides the real blessing, the true joy that there is in giving the Lord Jesus his rightful place. Like our brother was saying in the young people's, just saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? This 14th verse, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, it's really arise from among the dead. Christ shall give thee light or shine upon thee. A true Christian can never be lost. We find in the second chapter, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we have been given life. We'll never lose that new life. The Lord says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. The Spirit is given to us, sealed until the day of redemption. But if there was a dead person and a sleeping person lying side by side, you might hardly know the difference. But give a shout, and you'll soon find out. The one who's asleep will wake up. And that's what he's doing. He's giving a shout here. He says, if you're lying down with the dead, listen, there's a call to wake up and be in this world as a child of God displaying this divine life. And sometimes we find ourselves so that the world looks on, they can hardly tell whether we're Christians or not because they're dead, we're asleep. But the one who's alive hears the shout. I believe it comes in connection with the verse our brother was speaking of in 1 John 1 and 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The if in that verse isn't a condition of a Christian. It's a condition of a believer compared to the condition of an unbeliever. An unbeliever's darkness, and he's in the darkness. A believer has been brought into the light. Someone said, but what if he turns his back on the light? Well, the light will shine on his back. He's there. Christ shall shine upon thee. We have been brought into the light. And so we've been fitted for the light. And as it's been often said, all that the light makes manifest, the blood cleanses from. So we're perfectly fit for the light. My clothes are perfectly clean. I don't care how bright the lights are. They only show that they are clean. Isn't it a wonderful thing that all the light of the glory of God only shows that cleansed in the blood we're fitted for it. And so that's the position in which we stand. But we can go to sleep. We can act as those of the world. And we need to hear this voice calling us and let that light shine consciously upon us and teach us what is, and as our brother remarked, the 9th verse is, the fruit of the light, really, in the correct translation. The fruit of the light. The fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. That's what's the fruit of the light. That's what is characterized by being in the consciousness of being in the light.
Man is governed by public opinion, isn't he? And so all of these billboards and signs and advertisements are just appealing to man in the flesh. But the Christian is governed by the Word of God, isn't he? We should never let the world set our standards, should we? Because it's really Christ before our souls, and the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet daily. So we need to be careful that all these attractions and allurements don't steal our hearts away. And we have this exhortation in the 7th verse. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. And in 1 Peter it says that they think it's strange that we run not with them to the same excess of rioting. The world does think we're peculiar. They do think we're strange. But I believe if we go on consistently in our Christian pathway, if we seek to show out that love of Christ and that way of Christ in our lives as Christians, it will bear fruit. Maybe our neighbors will come to know the Lord, or those we work with by our consistent walk will come to know the Lord. And so we need to be very careful that we don't let the world in any respect govern us or set our standards, but have our standards set. 119th Psalm, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
1 Timothy 4:12 says, Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in faith and so on. But Jack, that just bears that out, doesn't it? Let no man despise thy youth. I often say it doesn't mean, say, don't let them push you around because you're a young fellow. But it does mean that let your life be consistent with what you're saying, and they won't despise you. This was what Paul was saying to Timothy. Let no man despise thy youth. He was saying lofty truth that he had learned from the Apostle Paul. And he would let himself, he would open himself to much despising if he wasn't consistent with what he was saying in his life. And so it's important. We've been hearing in these days that which just warms our hearts, and it would be enough strength for us if we apply these things in our life to go on now in joy and happiness for the little while the Lord may leave us here. But we need to be consistent in our life with what we are saying. This lofty truth that we hear, it's wonderful. Never hear it anywhere else. Speaking, I trust humbly, but in has been gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is for us to hear these things. But now we need to walk in them, and we won't be despised because we will be consistent in our life with what we are saying.
So important, isn't it, to understand that the kingdom of God has a character and that everything is suited to God in the kingdom of God. And as we have already quoted, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Well, we are in the kingdom of God. We have been reconciled to God. But I believe that Christians get confused sometimes in thinking that what is spoken of the kingdom of God, if a person is acting just like that, that he, even though he might profess salvation, if he gets away from it and is not walking according to the character of it, that person is lost. And he gets discouraged. But the kingdom of God has a character, just like light is light, it reveals. And so if I'm in that area of light where I've been brought in as a child of God, and we're suited to be in the light because
we've been cleansed with the precious blood of Christ, then that light has its effect in my life. But if I'm not walking in it, that doesn't mean that I'm not saved. It means that I'm not living, or I'm not walking according to the character, as we have here. It tells us, and already been brought out, that the fruit of the Spirit isn't all goodness, or the fruit of light isn't all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's the character of it. And it should be displayed in the life of a Christian. And you won't be happy unless it is displayed. But it's really the blood of Christ that's put our sins away. It's not how we walk.
That 11th verse is helpful too in the Darby translation. The word fellowship there is like a noun, but it's changed into a verb. And it says there in that 11th verse, and do not fellowship. Fellowship. That's active. That is the active tense, and that's what we are not to do. We're not to fellowship. Fellowship is to sit down at the table and eat the same food. We have fellowship. We understand that. But here is a very strong negative. And do not fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. There's no fruit in it for God's glory. Wasting our time. As young brothers here, don't waste our time. Don't waste it with the unfruitful for God. No blessing in our life. No joy. It says it plainly. And do not fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather also, not only to be just neutral about it, but also reprove them. Reprove them. It is to be spoken against. And if our life is consistent, there's going to be moral power in what we say.
It's unfruitful works of darkness, isn't it? It's the character of the works that we're not to have fellowship with.
Yeah.
And regardless of who does it, have no fellowship with it.
That's right.
And there's a contrast in the 16th verse, redeeming the time because the days are evil. How much time do we have left, brethren, to live in the joy of what we have been speaking and talking about? If we really believe that the Lord's coming is so very near, then we say, well, I've only got a little time left to live for my precious Savior. And so as we see things getting worse and worse, the days are evil, instead of saying, well, you've sort of got to go along with things as they are in the world today, it says the Lord Jesus said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And it does affect us more than we think. All this abounding evil, and if we're not careful, we begin to accept the lower standards that the world has. But we're to redeem the time. We're to realize that in the little time that we have left, we're not to lower the standards, but rather to continue in this little time to be a display in this world of the character of God in light and love. Holiness in our lives, love that reaches out to sinners, love that reaches out to the people of God and seeks their blessing. And I believe this is the way we redeem the time. We use the remaining opportunities given to us to live not unto ourselves, but unto Him.